I like the large reading desk. I could put a laptop computer up here, a hymn book, a Bible, and William MacDonald's commentary for a good measure. It would all fit on here. And you can see me tonight without moving, all right? If I were 6 foot tall, you wouldn't need to have me up here, but I'm not. I'm downsizing. I used to be 6 foot tall, but I'm downsizing now, all right? Turn with me, if you will, please, to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 25, please. Now, when I first started looking at this passage, I came up with a great title that I'm not sure fits anymore. And you'll see why I was going to call the message Beauty and the Beast. But we'll read the passage first of all. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man of Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men. And David said unto the young men, "Get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, Peace both to thee, and peace be to thy house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not. Neither was there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask the young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore let the young men," David's young men, "find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David." And when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. And David said unto his men, "Gird you on every man his sword." And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt. Neither missed we anything as long as we were conversant with them, and we were in the field when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us, both by night and day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master, and against all his household. For he is such a son of Belial, that a man cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste, and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she told not her husband Nabal And it was so as she rode on the ass that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good." Let's jump down to verse 24. So this is what happens when Abigail and David meet. "And she fell down at his feet and said, 'Upon me, my lord, upon me let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my lord whom thou didst send. Now, therefore, my lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my lord, even let it be given unto the young men that follow my lord. And I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my lord." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the things that were written aforetime, the things that we read in the Old Testament scriptures, we're told that were written for our learning, for our admonition, for our encouragement, and for our blessing. And we pray, Father, that an ancient story from an ancient book might have relevance in today's world, in our lives, even tonight, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. See, the ancient story of Beauty and the Beast was redemptive, as I recall. This ugly-looking individual, if he were to find someone who would love him for himself, not for what he looked like, then he would be transformed. And of course, as far as the beast in this story is concerned, Nabal was never transformed. So that part of the story is not redemptive. And yet as I look further at this story, I see unmistakably the form of an untamed beast in the action or the reaction of no less a person than David, which strikes me as being rather strange when I put chapter 25 along with chapter 24. But I get ahead of myself. There is a prologue to this chapter, and it is, of course, the beginning of the chapter, namely, verse 1, which talks of the death of Samuel. Now, Samuel was a fixture in Israel at that time, coming as he did between the times of the judges, those turbulent days, and the monarchy, where Saul, of course, was the first king. David was anointed king by Samuel, and as far as David was concerned, Samuel was his accountability partner. Samuel was the man who was always there to give spiritual wisdom and guidance. A man who was set up, I suppose, to be chaplain to the president, but the previous administration had essentially fired him because Saul didn't want to hear what Samuel had to say. But what happens when Samuel is out of the picture? As we go through this first book of Samuel, this man cuts an increasingly low profile until towards the end of the book, here in chapter 25, he's taken out of the picture completely. And 2 Samuel doesn't even mention Samuel. How come it has his name? Well, it was originally one book. In our English Bible, it's divided into two books. And it seems to me quite significant that when Samuel was taken out of the picture, we see this lapse. We see this ungodly reaction from David. Samuel died. Israel was gathered together, a state funeral, I imagine, lamenting him and burying him. And then we get into the story. Story of a man and his wife. The man's name was Nabal. He was a wealthy individual. I suppose we would call him a herder of some sorts. He had no less than 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He's described in our King James Bible as being great, but the language of the Hebrew Bible is that he was heavy, not, I think, referring to his stature or referring to his weight, but referring to his wealth. Today we would say he was loaded, all right? So this rich man has got flocks, and they are out feeding in the ranges, the wilderness, the wild area. And out there in the ranges, there were always groups of individuals who were out to take what they possibly could. Dishonest people. Sometimes people just needing to feed themselves. And David and his men, now by this time, David is on the run. He's exiled. Saul has been gunning for him. And David is out there on the ranges. And he's drawn to himself a band of men. At this point in time, as we've noticed, it's 600 men. We read about these men. They're discontented. They're distressed. Some of them are debtors. They're a ragtag group of individuals. But that they find in David someone who can rally them together, someone that can lead them and guide them, someone that they can follow. And it's this the situation that we find. Now, David and his men are out there in the ranges, but they had provided a very useful service, at least for this evil man, Nabal. We don't know whether they provided this service for anybody else. I don't want us to think that this is a protection racket that David and his people are running. But they were providing protection from the marauders, the thieves, the small group of men that were trying to pick off some of the sheep or some of the goats and so on. And at the end of the year, we would call it agriculturally, we would call it harvest time, but you have sheep here, so it's shearing time. And if you're raising sheep for the wool that they can give you, that's when the accounts will be settled. That's when the money will come. When the sheep, the wool is being sold, that's when the money comes in. That's when the workers would be paid and presumably get their bonuses. Now, David hears that Nabal is shearing his sheep. So he sends a delegation of 10 men down to where Nabal is. And these 10 men approach Nabal. They say they've come from David, and that David and his men have provided a very useful service in protecting them. And while David and his men were protecting his shepherds and his herdsmen. Nothing went missing. They cut down the stealing. They cut down the incidents, the number of incidents where people would come and attack or try and destroy the flock. And essentially what these men are saying to Nabal is, now, this is the time that you got a little extra money, and you know, we're out there and we're hungry, and could you spare us a little something? You know, a little tip? Wouldn't that be appropriate for the services that we have rendered? And Nabal loses it. Well, why should I give my food that I prepared for my men to... Who is this David anyway? Well, the next phrase indicates that he knew fine who David was, the son of Jesse. But he wasn't about to give anything to David or to his men. Who is this man, Nabal? Very unsavory character by the look of it. A grouchy businessman whose dealings, well, they're described as being evil. Perhaps that's some indication that he wasn't entirely honest with his business. Be that it is as it may, he had a beautiful and gracious wife that is described, interestingly enough, as someone who is not only attractive, but someone who is very smart. In other words, she had beauty and she had brains. She was winsome and she was wise. So the question obviously arises, how come a beautiful woman like this gets stuck with such an obnoxious, grouchy individual as Nabal? Well, I'm guessing, but I'm thinking that probably Abigail was perhaps considerably younger than Nabal. And Nabal is a wealthy man, thought that his money could buy whatever he wanted, including a wife, or maybe wives, plural. We're not told that. But I can imagine the situation where he spies this beautiful young lady and decides that she's going to be my wife. And in those days of arranged marriages, I wouldn't be at all surprised if he didn't approach Abigail's father and made him an offer that he couldn't refuse. I mean, after all, the man had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, so he was wealthy by anybody's standards. And he was willing to give a substantial sum, a substantial dowry, if you will, to the father. And maybe that's how she ended up with Nabal. No doubt for many years, or at least a number of years, she had to put up with this. Perhaps doing what we find her doing later on, and kind of running interference for him when he goes off at the deep end and flies off the handle and gets mad about something almost insignificant. But that's what we have here. David, vigilante guardian, if you will, taking care of things out in the ranges. But what happens here? We have a case not of road range, but range rage. You know about road rage, don't you? You're driving along, minding your own business, and someone cuts you off. So the most obvious reaction is you stand on your horn. And they don't like it. And they jam their brakes on in front of you. And you, well, you know the best thing to do is to back off. Don't try and get round them. And don't look at them. Just exacerbating the situation. But the situation is getting escalated here, isn't it? Nabal has cut David off. and David's not going to stand for it. So he tells his men, take your swords, grab them, let's go. And David and 400 of his men are out there, and they're heading to Nabal's place. They're going to teach him a lesson. They're going to wipe out not only Nabal, but his whole household. Now, it's at this point that Mrs. Nabal, Abigail, gets wind of this. It says a young man approaches her. Obviously, it's one of Nabal's young men. Realizing the desperation of the situation, realizing that unless someone intervenes, the outcome is going to be pretty grim. And so this young man approaches his master's wife, Abigail, and explains to her exactly what the situation is. We were out in the ranges. We were out in the hills. We were taking care of his sheep. And David and his men provided safety and protection for us. They didn't take anything that was ours. And to us, well, they felt like a wall of protection day and night. We felt comfortable with them. And now this Nabal, our master, you know, nobody can talk to him. He knew exactly what kind of man he was, and so did Abigail, because she agrees, yes, Nabal by name. And I don't think that name was his given name. I think it was a nickname. Do you know the name means fool or foolish? Yep. Nabal by name and Nabal by nature. What a fool. And so this gracious woman decides that she needs to intervene, to take things into her own hands, or else the outcome is going to be pretty devastating. Notice this, that Abigail confronts David, but she's not confrontational. You get it? What does she do? She goes out to meet him. Here he is, marching with his men. They're going to fix Nabal and all his household. And she meets him. She's prepared a sumptuous meal for David and his men. Just look at what she's prepared. Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves. Where do you get 200 loaves in haste? Did she bake them there and then, or were they in the freezer? I don't think they had freezers in those days. But she came up with 200 loaves, raided the supermarket shelves, I guess, whatever. Two bottles of wine, and I'm thinking, you know, two bottles of wine is hardly going to be enough for 400 men or 600 men. But, you know, a bottle of wine wasn't these little things that you can buy in the grocery store. It was a wine skin, you know, the skin of an animal filled with wine or whatever you would put in it. A substantial amount, I suggest to you. Five sheep ready dressed. Did she have them dressed there and then? I don't know. Five measures of parched corn, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs. And she loaded them up on the donkeys. And she's on her way. And she meets David. And the interesting thing is this. As she approaches David, and the rest of her men have gone another way, and it seems that she's perhaps on her own at this point in time, and she flags David down, sir, I'd like to talk to you. And just listen to the language that she uses. Gracious language. She calls David, my lord. She calls Jehovah God Lord, but you'll see that that is in capitalized, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah God. But when she says, my Lord, she's either talking to David or she's talking about her husband. You have to figure it out as you go through this particular situation. But she takes the initiative. She becomes, if you will, a peacemaker, a counselor. She enables David to get a new perspective on things. Psychologists would say she was enabled David to have a paradigm shift or a reframing of the situation so that he can see it in a rather different way. What she suggests is very common sense, really. She's the classic quintessential counselor. She suggests to David that the first thing he needs to avoid is reacting to Nabal on his own terms. That's what David had started to do. There's the untamed beast. What happened in chapter 24? David's hiding in a cave, and his arch enemy, Saul, comes into the cave. David and his men. David could have killed Saul there and then, but he didn't. He did something rather sneaky, though. While Saul was sitting there, David went up and he cut off the hem of his garment. And when Saul walked out of the cave and Saul walked back towards his troops, David stood there in the mouth of the cave holding this. You know, not today he would have sang, na, 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 wouldn't he, right? Why did David not kill Saul? I'll tell you why. Because Saul was still God's anointed. And David was not going to raise his hand against God's anointed. But fast forward one chapter. What was the period of time between chapter 4 and chapter 25? Chapter 24, chapter 25, I don't know. But I know what had happened in the meantime. Samuel had died. I wonder if David would have reacted in that way if Samuel had been there, keeping an eye on him, knowing that Samuel would not have been happy with David's response, David's reaction, David's rage. Folks, there's the beast, the untamed beast of anger. Revenge. But Abigail goes on to say, look, vengeance belongs to the Lord. And one other thing, David, why would you jeopardize your future kingship? She knew all about it. She understood that God had anointed him, that one day he would be the leader of the people of Israel. Now, David, what kind of a ruler do you want to be? Do you want to be a tyrant? Do you want to be a despot? Do you want people to follow you out of fear? Oh, remember what he did to Nabal and his men? Yes, sir, no, sir. We'll go the way that you tell us to go. David, is that the kind of leader you want to be? Or do you want people to follow you because they respect you? Because they trust you? Because they love you. And this woman enables David to change his whole perspective and thus averts a crisis what might have happened if she hadn't gone, we can only guess. You see, there is another way to a reaction that's out of control. There is another way other than anger or revenge. It's called forgiveness. A quality that I think is sadly lacking in our society, but a quality that is required of those who'd be followers of the Lord Jesus. You'll remember the story of Corrie Ten Boom, who, along with her family, sheltered numerous Jewish people in Holland during the occupation in World War II. And Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy were placed in a Nazi concentration camp for that very crime of hiding Jews in their home. Both she and her sister were very badly treated, but Corrie, her sister particularly, and she died at the hands of the Nazi overlords there. Corrie was human, and she struggled desperately with the business of forgiveness. And one of her greatest tests came after the war was over, sometime after she'd been released from the prison camp. Listen to her own words as she describes this event. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clenched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947. And I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed to hear most in that bitter, bombed-out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And even though I cannot find a scripture for it, I believe God then places a sign out there that says, no fishing allowed. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence collected their wraps, and in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. The man who was making his way forward had been a guard, one of the most cruel guards. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again the hand came out. Will you forgive me? I stood there, I whose sins had again and again been forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. How could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive them who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what were the physical scars. But those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand, I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit, as recorded in Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. David, there's a different way. You don't have to do this. And through the good counsel, the wisdom, the gracious approach of this godly woman, David did not do what he had determined to do. And then, of course, we have a very, very effective conclusion to the whole story. Abigail, who had not informed her husband about her plans to confront David, goes home to tell her husband. When she gets home, she finds him blind drunk in a stupor, so she waits till the morning. So he's sobered up a little bit, and when she tells him, he has a stroke there and then. I'm not sure whether he had a stroke because this woman dared to take action without informing him, or whether he realized how close he had come to being wiped out. I don't know. All I know is this. He had a stroke. And shortly after, he dies. I say the inclusion is effective because David marries Abigail. So at least for two of them, it's a happy ending. Strikes me as being very interesting. David married the woman who straightened him out. Usually it's the woman that marries the man and tries to straighten him out afterwards, but she's already straightened him out before they get married. So we started with a prologue, the exit of Samuel, but I want to suggest that there's also a prologue to the story. You'll not find it in 1 Samuel chapter 25, but you'll find it in the last two verses of the book of James, Oh, you say you're going back to the book of James. I thought we'd spent a lot of time there. We did. But let me just read these two verses to you. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Whether that means actually converting a sinner who needs salvation through Jesus Christ, or changing the heart and the mind and the actions of one who is bent on doing some sinful act, the transformation is just as real. And the result is hiding a multitude of sins. In other words, it's stopping that ongoing flow of sin and sinful ideas and sinful thoughts and sinful plans and sinful actions. You can stop them in their tracks when you take the message. And if I want to sum up the ministry of Abigail, if you will, or the ministry of anyone who would seek to live the way of forgiveness rather than the way of revenge, it might look like this: rescuing the perishing, redirecting the wandering, raising the fallen, and restoring the broken. And I think I've probably just defined or described or outlined about 80% of the people that live all around you. Broken, hurting lives, having lost their direction, perishing in their sins. We're called to take that message of salvation, that life-transforming message, and to minister that message to those around. How is our time going? I don't see a clock here. Excuse me? 8:02. All right. I'm going to finish with a story anyway. Nurse Jill, a fixture at one of the Christian camps where I go most every year. We're sitting in the dining room, and she happens to mention that she had just recently gone to her 40th high school reunion, and how good it was to meet friends from way back when. That would make her, in her late 50s, very energetic and young acting, 50-something-year-old. So we talked about that, reminiscing. I didn't dare say how long it was since my 40th high school reunion. But sitting talking over the supper table or lunch table, whatever it was, she told us another story about her school days when she was probably 15 or 16. She was asked, among other students, to write an essay for the National Honor Society on the most influential person in your life. She says, as a young Christian, I wrote about the Lord Jesus. And she said, my boyfriend at the time went absolutely ballistic when he understood that I hadn't written about him. He got violent, he got physically violent, took her arm and twisted it up her back, and had his friends follow her down the hallways, the corridors at school, holding Bibles and calling her Bible thumper. Tough for a 16-year-old girl. Obviously, that boyfriend-girlfriend relationship didn't continue. Fast forward. Less than 2 years ago, she receives a phone call Jill, yeah. This is David, he said his last name. Do you remember me? He said, oh yes, I remember you. He said, Jill, I'm calling you to tell you two things. Number one, I've become a Christian. And I now understand what it means to have a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing I have got to tell you is I've just been diagnosed with terminal stomach cancer, and I've only got a few minutes to live. He said, what I want to know really is, will you forgive me? She said, I forgave you a long time ago. Just think of that. Seeds that were planted in the life of a sinner. 40 years almost took for those seeds to germinate and grow. All because of a faithful teenage girl in high school that took a stand for the Lord Jesus. That's converting a sinner from the error of his ways. Took a long time. But her witness was real. Now there's a sequel, and I've got permission to tell the sequel. We'll end on a lighter note. So eventually David passed away, and although it was another state, Jill feels, I want to go. So she walked into the funeral home, casket is there. And there beside the casket, there is David's mother, David's wife, and David's ex-wife. So as she walks up towards them, David's mother opens her arms wide and said, Jill, the only woman he ever loved. Awkward. I told you we'd end on a light note. Thank the Lord for Jill. Thank the Lord for Jills who will take a stand and make a difference. It's what Abigail did, and she's a classic example to us of what a real Christian counselor is all about. Not a professional, just someone with some wisdom and a desire to make a difference in the lives of others. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your amazing grace, which touches and transforms lives even today. We're grateful for the reminder from an Old Testament story of how one person can make an eternal difference, not only in the life of another person, but in covering a multitude of sins. We thank you for people like Jill. We thank you for others who, through the strength of the Lord, are bold enough to take a stand, and make a valid witness to those around them of the grace that is found in the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that we might learn, that we might build into our lives the impact and the influence of mentors such as David found in Samuel, and help us, Father, not to do anything that would displease them, because we don't want to do things that will displease you. Give us the grace, we pray, to keep going on, making a stand, making a statement, and providing a valid witness to those around us of the grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things as we give thanks now. In Jesus' name, amen.